tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Twice in that verse, the presence of God is mentioned. So my sermon this morning is simply the awesome presence of God, or the difference the presence of God should make in the life of a believer.
Right.
Or in the life of the church. As I said earlier, without the presence of God, the church would just be a social club.
Right.
Be no different than an Elks Club or a Moose Lodge or a Grange Hall. But the church is special.
Right.
There's no other organization on earth like it. Because it is an institution not of man. Man did not come up with the idea of the church. Wasn't some man said, hey, let's start a church. No, the church was founded by Jesus Christ. It was all God's idea. So if you don't like church, take it up with God. It's His institution. It's His plan. And Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, gave His life for the church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now that would have to mean it's pretty valuable in the sight of God for Jesus to shed His precious blood for the church. So if you were trying to convince some unbeliever of what makes the church special, what would you say? How would you convince them? Well, some might say, well, what makes the church special is its benevolent deeds and all the good works that it does, and starting orphanages and building hospitals and starting schools. And by the way, I don't know of any atheist group that ever started an orphanage. So you might point to these wonderful benevolent deeds that the church does, and they do marvelous things. I know the Red Cross is there when there's a disaster that strikes, like Corina several years ago. But you know what? Churches were rallying at the same time. I know of one church, the Trinity Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina, that took busloads and busloads and truckloads and truckloads of aid down there to Katrina. But you know what's amazing to me is the world fails to recognize all the good that churches do in a community. Can you imagine a world without a church? John Lennon said, imagine a world without religion. Well, I don't know about religion, but I'd hate to live in a world that didn't have a church.
Amen.
I'd hate to live in a community that didn't have a church.
Amen.
I know of one community that doesn't have a church. It's in Michigan. I've been there. It's called Hell. A literal city in Michigan right outside of Pinckney. And the city is called Hell. And I can assure you, I've been there. There is no churches in Hell. Amen, amen, amen. I wouldn't want to live in a city without a church. The Bible says you're the salt of the earth, and that as salt, as a church, we're salt, and we have a preserving influence in our community. But the problem I see is where the world fails to recognize all the good that a church does. But when you have a fringe group like the Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas, or that fringe church down in Gainesville, Florida, that wants to burn the Koran, but the media is right there with their cameras to point at those churches. But let some church do something good in a community, it's ignored. It's ignored. What makes a church special? Is it its relational atmosphere that provides people to come and love one another and care for one another and make friends? Is it the aesthetic beauty of some of the church's facilities? And there are certainly some beautiful churches, not this one. You look at this church, it looks like a pole barn. You go drive by Bethel Road, you look at that church, it's just a metal frame building, it looks like a glory barn. A sheep shed. And that's exactly what it is. We're the sheep and this is the shed. And this is where we come to get fed, amen. You look at some churches, you know, and they have this gorgeous facility, and sometimes it makes a little bit envious to see the cults and the beautiful buildings they have. And then I come here to 6703 Bethel Road and look what we've got here, and I'm wondering, you know, why do they get all the nice buildings? Well, you know what? It isn't a church's building, and it isn't even the relational atmosphere in a church that makes it conducive to care for one another and love one another. And it isn't all the benevolent deeds that church do in starting orphanages and schools and hospitals. No, no, no. What makes the church special is the same thing that made Israel special in verse 7 of this psalm. And that is the awesome presence of God. That's what set Israel apart from all the other nations, and that's what set the church apart from all other earthly organizations. No other organization has this. And so what we read here that Dewey led us in the reading of this psalm, is really in a very, in beautiful metaphors, in great poetic language. It was a discourse on Israel's exodus out of Egypt to the promised land. And the psalm really divides into three parts, and this isn't my outline, I put it in your bulletin, but verses 1 and 2 talks about the mighty deliverance of God out of Egypt. Verses 3 to 6 talks about the majestic demonstration of God's power against the waters and against the mountains. And then in verses 7 and 8, the miraculous dividing. But I want to point out four truths from this psalm that illustrates the difference that the presence of God should make in Bible Baptist Church's life and in your individual life. And the first thing I want to say, number one, I see that God is for us. God is for us. Verse 1. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. You see, it's talking about the Exodus. And do you know that there are five psalms? In the book of Psalms, there are five psalms that all focus on Israel's exodus from Egypt. Psalm 74, Psalm 77, Psalm 78, Psalm 106, Psalm 136. All those psalms are devoted to Israel coming out of Egypt. Why? Why would God make such a big deal of Israel coming out of Egypt? Because that is the most important event in the history of Israel. Nothing's more important than that. Because the exodus out of Egypt marked the national birthday of Israel. Israel was not a nation while it was in Egypt. It was a family. Descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when they came out of Egypt across the Red Sea, they were no longer noted as a family. Now they were a nation. And God had a purpose for Israel. Their purpose was to bear witness of the true and living God. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. Their purpose was us, the Holy Scriptures. And they were to bring the Messiah into the world. That was God's purpose for Israel, but they could never fulfill that purpose as long as they're in Israel, or as long as they were in Egypt. For them to do those four things, God had to bring them out of Egypt. And so the first thing you see here when God is for us, as He was for Israel, is a symbol. And that symbol is what we sang about a few minutes ago, the Passover. This Psalm 114 is sung every time the Jews celebrate the Passover. They sing Psalm 114. It's a reminder to them of how God brought them out of Egypt, how God saved them from Egypt. And how was that done? Well, first of all, they were saved by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And that blood was spread on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. And that act, as I mentioned earlier when we sang that song, that act of sprinkling the blood on the door protected them from the judgment of God that was going to fall on Egypt that night. Amen. And if you didn't have blood on the door, you would lose the firstborn in your family. Amen. The only protection they had was to have the blood on the door, the blood of a lamb. Amen? And the only protection that you have, and I have, against the judgment of God, is the blood of Jesus Christ covering our sins. That blood that Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross. I'm talking about the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That is what will protect you. And only baptismal waters will not protect you from the wrath of God. Church membership will not protect you from the wrath of God. I don't care how many churches you're a member of. Joining a church will not protect you. Getting baptized won't protect you. Trying to keep the Ten Commandments won't protect you, because you can't keep them. Only the blood of the Lamb can protect you from the wrath of God. And so Israel would sing this psalm about their deliverance and their exodus out of Egypt every time they would observe the Passover. And as they would sing this song, it would remind them, hey, God is for us. God is for us. Why? Because if God was not for them, why didn't He just leave them in Egypt? Why not just leave them down there? Why did He go through all this to get them out of Egypt if He wasn't for them? But the truth is, He was for them, and because He was for them, He could not leave them in Egypt. He brought them out, amen. And just as Israel could sing, hallelujah, we've been set free from Egypt, we today can also sing, praise God, Jesus has set us free by the blood, and if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen, amen, amen. So there's a symbol here that God is for us. But also, there's also a separation that shows that God is for us. If you notice there in verse 1 again, it says, when Israel went out. When Israel went out of Egypt. That is, God separated His people from Egypt. He took them out of Egypt. He had Egypt here and Israel here, and He made a separation. And we all know what Egypt is a type of in theology. It's a type of the world. And God wants His people taken out of the world. Amen. Because as long as Israel was in the world, as long as they were in Egypt, they could never accomplish God's purpose for their life. They could not do it. And dear friend, you as a Christian, as long as you are in the world, you cannot accomplish God's purpose for your life. You will never be what God wants you to be as long as you stay in Egypt or stay in the world. There needs to be a separation. Israel was to be different from the Egyptians. Over and over again, God says, I want to put a difference between you and Egypt, between you and the other nations. You see that illustrated while they were in Egypt. Keep your place here. Let me show it to you. Hold on to Psalm 114, but skip back to Exodus. And look at chapter 10. Exodus 10. Exodus 10 and verse 21. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. By the way, that wasn't no lunar eclipse. This was the power of God. It's a miracle. A thick cloud, a darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. And they saw one another. Neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But now, notice, God puts a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. You know what God's trying to say there? God is trying to show us that the people of the world live in darkness. God's people are to be children of light. And we are to walk in the light as He is in the light. There's a difference between the Egyptians, the children in darkness, the children of the world, and a child of God, a child of light. See, God wants us to be different, church. And there can only be a difference when we have a separation between us and the world. God took Israel. They went out of Egypt. They could never do what God wanted to do as long as they were in Egypt. I notice something else in verse 1 that shows the difference that God wants to make in this separation. It says, when Israel went out of Egypt, I'm back in Psalm 114, verse 1. It says, the house of Jacob, from a people, who would those people be? The Egyptians. Okay? The house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. Not only does the light and darkness show a difference between Israel and the Egyptians and the world, but also the way they talk. There was a difference in the way they talk. When Israel went down to Egypt, you read the book of Genesis, when they first went down to Egypt, they didn't know how to speak Egyptian. They spoke, amen? But in order to communicate, they were there for 400 years. And in order to communicate, they had to learn Egyptian. They had to learn the language of the world. But when God showed up to deliver them out of Egypt, God did not speak to Israel in Egyptian. He spoke to them in Hebrew, the heavenly language. You understand what I'm saying? God does not communicate with us in the language of the world. And neither should we. Neither should we. The world speaks a different language than the church speaks. That's why the world cannot communicate the thoughts of God and the words of God and the mind of God and the heart of God. They can't communicate that because they don't know the heavenly language. The world cannot speak the language of heaven because that language is only found in the Bible. The one book the world doesn't want. I mean, the world will allow our youth to read Karl Marx. The world will allow our youth to read Voltaire. The world will allow our youth to read John Steinbeck. The world will allow our kids to read Harry Potter in school. books that glorify adultery, books that glorify sin and drugs and evolution. They'll allow all those kind of books in the schools, but brother, they won't allow the language of heaven in the schools. Because the world does not know the language of God. When we speak the words of God, and when we speak of the sanctity of marriage, and when we speak about the sanctity of human life, and when we speak about living a whole and pure and righteous life, the world thinks we're speaking a foreign language. Amen. Hey, Christian, you need to talk different than the world talks. There needs to be a separation there. We need to be separated. We need to be different. Why? Because God is for us. Say it with me. God is for us. Say it again like you mean it. God is for us. Amen. Yes, He is. Secondly, God is not only for us, but we also see in verse 2 that God is with us. God is with us. Look at verse 2. Judah was his sanctuary. You know what that word sanctuary means? We think of a sanctuary as like this part of our church building is the sanctuary. We say, I'm going into the sanctuary. Well, really, the word sanctuary means an enclosed place where God's presence dwells. An enclosed place where God's presence dwells. That is the definition of a sanctuary. A Bible definition of it. So what we see here in this verse, Judah was his sanctuary, means that God not only separated his people from Egypt, but he also separated them unto himself. You're never separated from something without being separated to something. So when God took them out of Egypt, he took them out of Egypt for himself. And one of the first things that Israel did, one of the very first things that Israel did after they got out of Egypt at Mount Sinai, they built a sanctuary. It's called a tabernacle or a sanctuary. It was the place where God's Shekinah glory would dwell among them. And that's what set Israel apart from all the other nations because, hey, all the other pagan nations, they had their sanctuaries, they had their temples, didn't they? But what set Israel's sanctuary apart from the temples of the heathen is all their temples were empty. But Israel's had the presence of God dwelling in it. And the same is true today. The Muslims have their mosques. The Buddhists have their temples. The Mormons have their temples. And the Jehovah Witnesses have their kingdom halls. But we have the presence of God that they don't have. That's what sets us apart and makes us different. We have Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He is not only for you, but He, hallelujah, is with you. Amen. See, today, do you know what the temple of God is today? You are. Amen. Your body is the temple of God. When you got saved, your body became the temple of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. He comes and indwells you and lives within you. If you're saved here this morning, you got God living inside of you. You are the temple of God. And the only time God's presence comes into this building is when God's people come into this building. Say it with me. God is with us. Say it. God is with us. Say it again. God with, oh, come on. God is with us. Wherever you go, God goes. Whatever you face, God faces. And whatever you're in, God's in. You're not alone, Christian.
Amen.
No matter what you're facing, you're not alone. You're not facing it alone. God's with us. God's with us. God's for us. God's with us. But there's something else in verse 2. We also see that God is over us. It says Judah was his sanctuary. That sanctuary was where God dwelt with Judah. That tabernacle. But also says Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Not only did they have God's sanctuary, but they also had God's throne. Dominion speaks of a kingdom. Dominion speaks of a king. Dominion speaks of subjects under a king. And God is to have dominion. Amen? Come on, church. God is supposed to have dominion, which means we are supposed to be submissive to Him. Because you cannot enjoy the blessings of God apart from being in submission to God. When you rebel against God, God withholds His blessings. But as you submit to Him and His will, He gives you His blessings. Many times people are real quick to quote James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not unless you get the first part of that verse also. See, that's only the second half of the verse. But resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But what's the first part of that verse say? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, if all you do is resist the devil, he'll laugh in your face. Because he ain't afraid of you. Amen, amen. He will never flee from you until you first submit yourself to God. Be in submission to God. And that's where a lot of Christians fail. That's where a lot of Christians fall into sin. It is only as we submit ourselves to God that you can have victory over satanic attacks. Submission would have kept Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Submission would have kept David from committing adultery with Bathsheba. So every time we fall into temptation, it's because there's been a refusal to submit to God's authority. I want to say that again. Every time you fall to temptation, the reason you fall into temptation is because you have failed to submit yourself to God's authority. Because you are either submitting to Satan's temptation, or you're submitting to God's will. But you can't submit to both. So the devil places his temptation before you to engage in some sin. You have a choice there. Am I going to submit myself to God and what He wants in my life? Or am I going to submit myself to this temptation and what the devil wants in my life? And when you submit yourself to God, the devil sees that, and he flees from you. But if you don't submit yourself to God, then you're going to fall right into that temptation. You hear me? God is supposed to have dominion, which means He is supposed to take control. He is supposed to rule. He is supposed to sit on the throne of your life. Because He is over you. And you need to recognize that. Is there some area in your life right now that you need to surrender to God? Is there some area in your life that's troubling you that has led you into heartache and despair because you have failed to submit to the authority of God, and instead you've been in submission to the lust of the flesh and the temptations of Satan? Well, that thing that God's put His finger on right now in your heart, you're thinking about it right now. That is the thing that you need to surrender to God. You ought to get down to this altar when this invitation is given and say, Lord, I surrender this. I submit myself to You in this area. Until you do that, that thing is still going to trouble you and defeat you every time because the devil's laughing in your face. God is for us. Amen? God is with us. And God is over us. But there's one more thing. I read these verses 3 down to verse 8. When Israel came out of Egypt, what's the first thing they saw? The Red Sea. Verse 3. They saw that Red Sea. But guess what? When the sea saw the presence of God, the sea ran. See what it says? The sea saw it. Then what? They saw it, meaning God, delivering them out. They saw that pillar of fire and that cloud, that pillar and cloud by night. They saw that. They said, when they saw it, it fled. So the psalmist asked the question in verse 5, what aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Well, I'll tell you, it was that God there. Number 4, God is not only for us and with us and over us, but God goes before us. See, most of Psalm 114, verses 3 down to the end, are just really the miracles that God performed on behalf of Israel to get them out and to get them in. And the key thought here in these verses is that God went before His people. God went before them to remove the obstacles that stood in their way that would prevent them from becoming the people that He wanted them to be. You look at verse 8 for a minute. You have a rock and a flint mentioned there. It says, He turned the rock into standing water, the flint into fountain of waters. Now, the rock is a reference to Exodus 17. That was at the beginning of their journey to the Promised Land. You remember the story. They needed water. And God told Moses to go smite the rock. And it gave out water. Amen. The flint that became fountains of water is Exodus 20. Now get it. The rock the rock is Exodus 17, and the flint is Numbers 20. Numbers 20. And that came at the end of the journey. When they're all just about ready to go into the Promised Land, they needed water again. Moses messed up, and instead of just speaking to the rock, he smote the rock again out of anger. But it still gave forth the water. The point I'm trying to make here is the rock, Exodus 17, and the flint, Numbers 20, marked the beginning and the ending of their journey to the Promised Land. And that is trying to tell you that God goes before you every step of the way. From the beginning of the journey all the way till you get to heaven. God is going before you. He is going before you. Two things here. When you look at the things that God removed, the obstacles that stood in Israel's way, God removed them. And they represent areas in our own life. For example, you see the Red Sea and the Jordan River there. Verse 3, See it? The sea saw it and fled in Jordan. See, the sea was at the beginning. That was the Red Sea. And the Jordan River was when they go into the promised land. That's the end. Right? Beginning to end. But both of those obstacles, the Red Sea and the Jordan River, both represented hopeless places that God removed. He removes the hopeless. It appeared hopeless to them. Hey, they were saved. When they put the blood on the doorposts, that saved them. The problem was, although they were saved by the blood, they were still in the world. They were still in Egypt. God had to bring them out. Just like a lot of Christians, you're saved by the blood, but you're still in the world. God wants to bring you out of the world. And so they began to leave Egypt, and the first thing they were confronted with was this sea, this Red Sea. And you got mountains on either side. And you got Pharaoh's army coming from behind them. It looked like a hopeless situation. I preached on this a few weeks ago. How are they going to get past the Red Sea? Well, hey, when you're serving a God that created the Red Sea to begin with, no problemo. God just has to stand there in front of the sea, and when the sea sees God standing there, the sea goes, whoa, get out of the way, here he is. And the sea fled. The sea flees. Splits wide open, amen. What looked like a hopeless situation, God made a path through that hopeless situation, because with God there is no such thing as no hope. 40 years later, after wandering the wilderness, they come to the Jordan River. And God does it again. Amen. I want to tell you, I don't know what hopeless situation, but your situation that you're facing right now, you think it's so hopeless, it ain't more hopeless than the situation they faced. And if God could make a way for the children of Israel, He can make a way for you. God can remove. See, what that sea represented, that Red Sea, it represented something that, a hindrance that was to try to keep them in the world. See, the devil will put things in your path to keep you from becoming what God wants you to be. And the world is one of them. So God says, hey, don't you worry about it. I'm bigger than the world. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And I can bring you through that. There is no such thing as a hopeless situation with God. So the Red Sea and the Jordan River, but I see a second thing here in verse 4. I see mountains and I see hills. But when those mountains and those hills see the presence of God, they quake, they shake, they skip. Amen. Verse 6, they tremble. I think those, just as the Red Sea and the Jordan River represented hopeless places that God will remove, I think the mountains and the hills represent hard places. Mountains are difficult. You just don't run up the mountain. Mountains talk about climbing, talk about difficulty. They talk about rocky roads, and you're going to face some rocky roads. You're going to face some steep cliffs. You're going to face some areas that's going to require some effort to get over them. But hey, God goes before them. God goes before you. He knows the mountain that you will be facing tomorrow. Or next week, or next year, no matter what it is, God knows, because God goes before you, amen. You know what the job of a shepherd is? Does the shepherd follow the sheep? Or does the shepherd go before the sheep? That's what John chapter 10 and verse 4 says about our shepherd, that Jesus goes before us.
Amen.
Jesus goes before you. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen?
Amen.
So when you arrive at a particular place in your life, God's already been there. Because He goes before you. He knows what's ahead. He knows the road. Therefore, we don't need to fear anything in the future. Because God's already been in the future. He's already been there. He goes before us. So why should we be afraid? Why should we wring our hands and wonder, oh, what's going to be happening on tomorrow? Hey, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow. And it's the Lord. So Psalm 114. It may appear, just words on paper, some beautiful poetic description of Israel's history coming out of Egypt, going to the promised land. But the presence of God is a present reality to anyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and is willing to follow Him. Psalm 114 is the Old Testament version of Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, and if God be with us, and if God be over us, and if God goes before us, who can be against us? Let's stand.